In awe with our greatest treasure and temptations against faith. The temptation of Saint Alphonsus. Saint Alphonsus is a doctor of the church. He too was tempted against faith. His trial lasted a year and a half, 1784-1785. He was then 88 years old. Father Tenoya, a contemporary of the saint for 40 years, says in his life, "Thick darkness clouded his mind, and an ocean of iniquity terrified his heart. In everything he saw only sin and a risk of offending God. He who had guided thousands of souls, who had comforted them in sorrow, enlightened them in doubt, and driven away their fears, was now the sport of the devil's temptations and deceits to such a degree that peace and serenity departed from him. He had trials of all kinds, rebellion of the senses, thoughts of vanity, of presumption, of unbelief." Father Mazzini, lifelong friend of the saint, says, "Doubts assailed him on every one of the truths of the creed, and as his obscured conscience no longer distinguished between temptation and consent, he felt that faith was dying out in his soul. Then he used to cling desperately to the truth, multiplying acts of faith and exclaiming, 'I believe, O Lord, yes, I do believe, and I wish to live and die a child of the church.'" Note how the saint multiplied his acts of faith. The temptation of Saint Vincent de Paul. Saint Vincent was severely tried by temptations against faith. The trial lasted for 4 years and was a veritable martyrdom. He resisted the temptation by making acts of faith. This he did by pressing against his heart a piece of paper on which he had written the credo. He had made a compact with our Lord that every time he did this, and he did it frequently, he meant by this action and this movement of his hand to renounce the temptations. Although he said no word with his lips, he raised his heart to God at the same moment. The temptation of Saint Jane Chantal. Saint Chantal was one of the saints most severely tried by temptations against faith. The evidence of this appears from the writings of Saint Francis de Sales and Saint Vincent de Paul, who were her directors. Saint Francis de Sales directed her from 1604 to 1622. Saint Vincent from 1622 to 1641. The letters of St. Francis de Sales show forth both the severity of her temptation and the guidance she received for overcoming it. The following solemn testimony of St. Vincent de Paul agrees with the words of St. Francis. The testimony of St. Vincent on St. Chantal. "We, Vincent de Paul, unworthy superior general of the Congregation of the Mission, certify that about 20 years ago God gave us the grace of becoming acquainted with the deceased, our worthy Mother de Chantal. It always seemed to me that she was perfect in all kinds of virtue, and especially that she was full of faith, although she had been tried all her life by contrary thoughts, although she apparently enjoyed that peace and tranquility of mind possessed by souls who have reached a high degree of perfection, yet she suffered from such interior trials that she said to me, and on several occasions wrote to me, that her mind was so filled with all sorts of temptations and abominations that her constant practice was to turn away from the sight of her inner state, as she was not able to bear the sight of a soul so horrible as to seem to her to be a picture of hell, and that although she suffered in this way, her countenance never lost its serenity, nor did she relax in the fidelity that God required of her in the practice of the Christian and religious virtues." Letters of St. Francis de Sales giving advice to St. Chantal in her temptations. "In the third place, you ask me for remedies against the temptations regarding faith which the wicked spirit suggests to you. In this temptation, you must take up the position that should be taken in temptations of the flesh. Do not argue, neither much nor little. You must make no answer. Do not pretend to hear what the enemy says. Let him make as much noise as he likes at the door. All right, you may say, but he continues to annoy me, and the noise he makes prevents those inside from hearing one another. It is all the same. Patience. You must cast yourself down before God and remain there at his feet. He will understand by that humble confidence that you are his and that you want his help. But above everything, keep yourself well shut in and open not the door at all, either to see who it is or to drive the nuisance away. At last, he will get tired of crying out and will leave you in peace. And meanwhile, it is an excellent sign when the enemy beats and blusters at the door, for it is a sign that he has not got what he wants. If he had it, he would not cry out any more. He would enter and stay. Take note of this, so as not to fall into scruple. After this remedy, I give you another. Temptations against faith go straight to the understanding, to make it parley and think and dream about them. Do you know what you must do while the enemy is occupied trying to escalate the intelligence? Sally out by the gate of the will and make a good attack on him. That is, when a temptation against faith comes to engage you, how can this be? But if this, if that, what? Instead of disputing with the enemy by argument, let your effective part rush forth vehemently upon him, and even joining the exterior voice to the interior cry, "Ah, traitor! Ah, wretch! Thou hast left the church of the angels, and wishest me to leave the church of the saints. Disloyal, faithless, perfidious one! Thou didst present to the first woman the apple of perdition, and thou wantest me to eat of it. Get behind me, Satan." I know not if I make myself understood. I mean to say that we must fight back with affections and not with reasons, with the passions of the heart and not with considerations of the mind. It is true that in these times of temptations, the poor will is quite dry, but so much the better. Its acts will be so much the more terrible to the enemy, who, seeing that instead of retarding your progress, he gives you an opportunity of exercising 1,000 virtuous affections, and particularly the protestation of faith, will leave you at last. Here are indications of the long duration of these temptations. Letters of St. Francis de Sales, 1612. He encourages St. Chantal in her trials on matters of faith, and recalls how the Blessed Virgin Mary at the foot of the cross was in darkness and could not see her Savior and even shared his dereliction. 1608. Turn yourself away strongly on these occasions by positive acts of love of God and of confidence in his grace. 1606. Against all these new assaults and temptations to infidelity or to doubt against faith, keep yourself quiet and follow exactly the instructions you have received. You will have nothing to fear. Take care not to dispute or argue, and also not to let yourself be disturbed or anxious. 1606. You must not dispute or argue, but humble yourself. Neither speculate with your mind, but strengthen your will. 1605. The temptations against faith have come back to you, and you make no answer to them. They press upon you, and you make no answer. This is very good, my child, but you think too much of them. You fear them too much. They would do you no harm without that. Practical conclusions for helping ourselves. We may sum up the teaching of the saints regarding the treatment of temptations against faith thus. Pray for help. Faith is a gift. Its preservation is a gift. Turn away promptly. Do not examine. Make acts of faith. I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. The time of temptation is not the time to enlighten the mind. We should strengthen the will. It is the will which commands the act of faith. We keep the will steady by keeping before us the motives that we know move us. In other words, God is our Father. We should trust him. We may recall some very general view that will help the soul to more peace in considering the motive. we must expect mysteries in religion. We can consider these two points. God is our Father. The evidence of His fatherly love is seen in the Incarnation and in the Passion. God so loved the world as to give His only begotten Son. It is reasonable to trust Him, and we should trust Him in difficulties because of these things which are clear. His Incarnation and Passion are clear. We must become as little children. We must recognize our finite nature. A child fears to go out in the night. He fears the shadows. The father does not stop to explain laws of light causing the shadows. He says, "Put your hand in mine and come on." The child knows his father's wisdom and love. He obeys. Although he cannot dispel his fears, he tries to forget them. The logic of the child is perfect. His act is most reasonable. Mysteries and difficulties in religion. We must expect mysteries in religion. They are all around us in nature, all the more, therefore, in religion. Hence, we must not wonder at the obscurities in religion. We are finite and hence cannot penetrate all mysteries. God is infinite. Mysteries are a confirmation of the divinity of our religion. What comes from man can always be grasped and penetrated more or less. Difficulties are not necessarily temptations. Difficulties are not doubts. 10,000 difficulties do not make a single doubt. Consider this example. A geometer, by a badly but cleverly constructed figure, proves a part of a line equal to the whole. The proof seems sound. We can detect no flaw. Nevertheless, we are still quite convinced that the part of a line is always less than the whole. Here there is a difficulty, but no doubt. The saints were tempted. To help others in their difficulties or temptations about faith, in the acute stage, counsel them to follow the practice of the saints which we've just examined. When the acute stage is passed, it is often useful to present some general considerations in addition to those given above, which may help the person to react against the impression which has been made on the memory and imagination. Some of the following points may be useful. Divine revelation does not let us see nor understand the truth as God sees it. God alone comprehends or knows it fully in all its aspects. We now know in a dark manner. A creature is incapable of perfect knowledge of divine things. The perfection of the knowledge of which we are capable is ordinarily only acquired by serious and continual efforts. This is true of other studies. God wishes us to merit heaven by accepting His word as a proof of a doctrine. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. We must not expect here below either the complete possession of truth, we are now in umbris et imaginibus, or the joy of a faith that has never known a trial. Consider the following: the numbers of educated men who enter the church, the advance of the church in Europe during recent times. How many enter the church at death, yet no one leaves at death? It is more reasonable to suppose that we are unable to solve a particular difficulty than to suppose our religion, with its mass of interwoven proofs, is false. The unity of the church continually produces saints, the stability of the church, the miracles that continually take place, such as Lourdes, and the glorious harmony of Catholic doctrine. Thanksgiving for the gift of faith, frequent acts of gratitude for being a child of the church, are a great protection in times of darkness. This implies a supreme act of belief. Thank God for our holy faith. In conclusion, when we try to help others in temptations against faith, we should keep in mind the following points. A temptation is different from a difficulty or a doubt. Temptation comes from a difficulty and leads to a doubt. Do not expect that the soul should be at once pacified. Learn to be patient. Do not say too much at a time. Do not try to make a vague difficulty precise. Do not try to solve all little points. Keep to general considerations. Pray and do penance for the tempted. Faith is always a gift. Chapter 10. How the gift of the faith may be lost. Faith once lost is seldom regained. The gift of faith, as has been said in Chapter 1, includes first the virtue of faith, that is, the permanent power in the soul, which under the influence of actual grace enables us to make acts of faith which are pleasing to God. And second, it includes also the series of actual graces and other helps, internal and external, which facilitate acts of faith. Acts of faith are, we may say, connatural to one who has the gift of faith, and the influence of actual grace makes them very easy. The gift of faith may be lost. This is an undoubted fact. It is also a fact that once lost, the gift of faith is seldom regained. God gives it once, easily. It is most precious. If we lose it, no doubt it may be got again, but the dispositions of heart that prepare the soul for this new grace are not easily acquired. Hence, it is that faith is seldom regained. St. Paul puts this very clearly. It is impossible, he says, for those who were once illuminated by the gift of faith, have tasted also the heavenly gift, most holy sacrament, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, confirmation and grace, have moreover tasted the good word of God, instruction, and the powers of the world to come, heaven and hell, and are fallen away, to be renewed again to penance, crucifying again to themselves the Son of God and making him a mockery. Impossible here means very difficult, morally impossible, impossible without a miracle of grace. To help us understand better these words of St. Paul, we should keep in mind that faith is always a gift of God, but it is a gift that God gives a second time to those only who ask it with humility and perseverance. Here indeed is the difficulty of recovering a lost faith. Humble and persevering petition is not easy for those who have lost the faith. We can say it's almost impossible for them, because humble and persevering petition means going back on and reversing their own pride and independence of mind, which independence was the cause of their refusal to submit to God and believe His word. In other words, this new act of faith, this new paying to God the homage of their understanding, means acknowledging that the little Catholic child was right while they were wrong. All this is difficult. It needs an extraordinary grace of childlike humility through which they cast themselves at God's feet and recognize their absolute dependence on Him for their present life and continued existence. St. Paul, in his last epistle, says of himself, "I have kept the faith." In the mind of the apostle, it was something to have kept the faith. How is the faith lost? The virtue of faith is lost by a single sin of unbelief. Once we deliberately refuse to believe a single doctrine of the Catholic faith, even in thought only, we have lost the faith. Once we refuse to submit our mind to God, once we refuse to accept the solemn teaching of the Church, we have lost the faith. Hence, we can realize that there are some Catholics who have lost the faith and still remain externally members of the Church. The sin of unbelief is preceded by temptations to doubt. These temptations are of two kinds. Some of them come from the devil without any fault of ours. The saints, like the little flower and Saint Chantal, were thus tempted. We have dealt with these in the previous chapter. Other temptations are due to our own sins, or at least to our own imprudence. We've done something which has put difficulties in the way of our act of faith, and which has diminished our power of resisting temptation by diminishing the influence which the truths of faith have in our lives. To know how this diminution is brought about is of vital importance, for the loss of faith means the loss of heaven. He that believeth not shall be condemned. The diminution of the influence of the truths of faith is caused by certain faults, acts, and omissions. In the present chapter, we shall study these faults, and we shall indicate how we can protect and strengthen our faith against them. It is manifest that we are here considering a most practical point for the defense of our gift of faith. Particular faults, negative and positive, that may lead to the loss of faith. The value of the gift of faith should make us fear the faults that may lead to the loss of faith. In such a vital matter, we should take no risks. Of all these faults, we can say, they are directly against the friendship and loyalty we should have towards the Lord Jesus and His church. They are directly against the gratitude and devotion we owe to the Lord Jesus, who has given us the act of faith. It is on account of this special disloyalty that sins lead to the diminution of actual grace, and the absence of this grace makes our act of faith less easy. These faults tend to destroy the childlike spirit, which is the characteristic of our act of faith. They are directly contrary to this childlike docility. These faults are either negative, omissions, neglect, or positive acts. Negative faults, omissions that may undermine the influence of our life of the truths of faith are of two kinds. First, the fault of not exercising our faith. In other words, of not making explicit or implicit acts of faith. It is manifest that living without reference to the truths of faith is a disloyalty to the church which gave us the gift of faith. In particular, we must name the following omissions which involve a neglect of loyalty and gratitude, and hence have a definite effect on the heart, drawing it away from God and preparing the way for the loss of faith. This neglect of loyalty and gratitude is found in those who live without intercourse with God, who neglect prayer and the sacraments, and who live a life of pleasure-seeking, especially an impure life. It is easy to see how these influence the heart and alienate it from God. All these sins have the same character of disloyalty and ingratitude to God. Hence, they're followed by a diminution of the actual graces which keep us in the exercise of our faith and thus preserve it. They are also directly opposed to the childlike spirit, which, without which our Lord says we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, the influence of the truths of faith will be undermined by our neglecting to protect ourselves against the influence of the world around us. Before the negligent soul is tried by temptation against faith, caused or occasioned by its own acts or omissions, there is a period, more or less long, in which it does not exercise the faith frequently by implicit acts of faith. It does not live the faith. In consequence, the supernatural world becomes by degrees dim and shadowy. A period of life lived thus weakens the soul. It makes it unfit for resisting temptation. The devil knows this, and he may keep back for a long time actual temptations to doubt, knowing that the weaker the soul is, the more certain is its fall when temptation comes. In this chapter, as indicated already, we are concerned with the causes that prepare the way for temptations against the faith. They open the door for temptation to doubt by undermining the influence in our lives of the virtue of faith. Positive faults, repeated acts or dispositions. These faults may be divided according to the faculty which they seem to influence more immediately. Those that fill the memory with false impressions and thus get hold on our sensitive nature, those that pervert the will or the heart, those that impede the action of the mind. In studying these faults, we should always keep in mind the following. The first effect of all these faults is the diminution of the influence on our lives of the truths of faith. This prepares the way for temptations against faith, and finally for the loss of faith. These faults prepare the way for temptations in two ways. They diminish the help of actual grace, which we need to exercise our virtue of faith by explicit or even implicit acts of faith, such as prayer. They diminish the perfection of our childlike spirit in regard to God our Father. This childlike spirit is, as we have seen, characteristic of anyone who makes frequent acts of faith, explicit or implicit. Faults that stain our sensitive nature, our memory, our imagination. In the first place, we shall consider the faults, the sins, and other imprudences which influence directly our memory, our imagination, and our sensitive nature. These fill our memory and imagination with false impressions that produce in us a prejudice against some point of the faith. This prejudice makes it difficult for our mind to judge correctly and to see clearly that God has indeed testified to the truth of the Catholic Church, which therefore speaks to us with His authority. The first of these sins is indiscriminate reading and discussions on matters relating to religion. The second is the frequenting of non-Catholic society. The third is a mixed marriage. Indiscriminate reading and discussion. The Church forbids indiscriminate reading and discussion with non-Catholics, not because any real difficulty can be found against the faith, which has not been refuted many times, but because it is a disloyalty to Christ, our friend, our Savior, our lover, our God, to be frequenting the company of those who are His enemies and who try to draw us from His love and service. In reading, we are keeping company with the author. Would a mother permit her child to frequent the company of those who tried to draw away her child from the love it should have for its father? Now God is our Father, and the Church, the Bride of Christ, is our Mother. Further, the Church forbids indiscriminate reading and discussion because her sometimes ill-instructed and not too virtuous children may have their memories and imagination saturated by some false impression, which will make the correct use of their reason difficult and will draw their hearts away from God. A loving mother will forbid her children to frequent the company of those who calumniate and attack the character of their father, not because she fears anything will be proved against him, but she fears lest her child's memory and imagination might be stained, and hence his reason impeded and his will and heart alienated. We can examine all this in some detail and see more clearly how wise and reasonable is the law of the Church on reading and discussion. Beware of false prophets, says Christ. They come to you in sheep's clothing. This is a solemn warning. A prophet is a teacher. A book is a teacher. A bad book may be attractive. The charm of style is the sheep's clothing. The warning of Christ applies in our days, especially to books. To realize the danger of indiscriminate reading, consider the following. Your limited knowledge of religion. A medical man has 5 years professional study. A priest has at least 6 years professional study. The power of a clever barrister to present a bad case to an ignorant juryman. You are not experts in theology, while many of the enemies of the Church are clever and the devil helps them. The natural law which binds us to preserve our faith is supported by the law of the Church, which forbids the reading of dangerous books. Compare the Church's law with the following: the law limiting the sale of poisons to qualified persons, the appointment of a public analyst to secure pure food and pure water, the locking up in an asylum of all who attempt suicide. A general warning against indiscriminate reading. It is a fact that cannot be denied that very many literary works are prejudicial to the faith. Their tendency is to weaken it imperceptibly. The naturalistic philosophy, irreligious views, materialistic outlook contained in them is so subtle as not to be noticed. It is like a poison that is imbibed in very small doses, but its presence in the mind of the readers of such works will be detected later on, when a situation arises for them to which they should apply the truths of the faith, like on the occasion of a tempting offer of worldly gain through a mixed marriage, a cleverly concealed but dishonest financial transaction, and illicit friendship, etc. It will be seen that owing to false teaching assimilated through indiscriminate reading, the pearl of great price will be sacrificed for mere temporal advantage. And the result? Like unto Hymenus and Alexander of old, they run serious risk of making shipwreck concerning the faith. Laws of the Church and dangers to faith from indiscriminate reading. From what has been said, it should be obvious to any loyal Catholic that the Church, in her restrictive legislation concerning certain books, acts as a wise mother. With maternal solicitude, she warns her children against two dangerous classes of publications: those that are subversive to faith, and those that are opposed to Catholic teaching regarding good morals, which teaching is based upon the faith and upon the law of God. It is a grave duty for every Catholic to obey the laws of the Church forbidding the reading of certain kinds of books. Apart from these enactments of positive law binding on all, it is a bounden duty of every Catholic to avoid all reading that would constitute a danger for the individual in question. It's not hard to see the justification of this. Even though a person may feel himself firmly established in the faith, it is not lawful to take risks, and such risks are inevitable. The reading, especially when habitual, of books that either by subtle suggestion, ridicule, or positive erroneous pleading advocate principles opposed to the faith, cannot fail to saturate the mind, so assimilative of ideas, with the seeds of unbelief. Our Lord issued a solemn warning against false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Who are they in our days? They are legion in number. They are to be met with in the cinema, on the stage, on the radio, in factories and workshops, but above all in books and newspapers. These ravening wolves come very often in the clothing of sheep. They do not directly and openly attack the Catholic faith and morals, but they do so indirectly and in a very effective way. This is how the harm is done. These self-appointed teachers subtly undermine the faith and morals of a Catholic by quietly ignoring their vital importance in daily life. They do not openly deny the existence of God, but they exclude Him. They exclude Him from the field of everyday life. Again, they do not professedly deny the four last things, which are the only true scale of value, but they ignore that scale and implicitly offer another scale. According to the teaching of our Lord, the one thing that matters is to secure the salvation of one's soul, to seek the kingdom of God. According to the implied teaching of the pagan writer, journalist, or dramatist, all that really matters is to make money, to get the most out of life by having a good time, to eat, drink, and make merry, like the hedonist of old. In this matter of safeguarding our Catholic faith and morals, no one should presume to say that his faith is so strong and his morals so firmly established as to be proof against all attack, no matter how subtly or systematically directed. Neither good intentions nor experience in life can render anyone absolutely immune to painful surprises. It may be taken as a practical rule of guidance that indulgence in evil reading will end in spiritual disaster. This is what usually happens. Owing to the inherent weakness of human nature, temptations are sure to arise. Moral lapses will follow. Then the false ideas and ideals that have been imperceptibly absorbed in the reading will be appealed to in order to justify the lapses. A certain French writer has acutely remarked, "We must live as we think, lest we end by thinking as we live." Hence it follows that the only effective antidote to bad books is to think rightly. This involves filling the mind with what is positively good, the truth of Jesus Christ, such as is found in Catholic literature. The reading of Catholic books fixes our mind and our hearts on the things that matter: God, the soul, human life as conceived by God. In that way alone shall the followers of Christ keep the mind of Christ, and so see and judge of things in their proper supernatural perspective. Indiscriminate discussion. A person who asks you for information on the teaching of the Church and honestly desires to know should be answered, and you should be able to answer. You are not required to prove the doctrine from Scripture. A person who wishes to discuss religion simply for the sake of argument or the purpose of confounding you should not be answered. These discussions do no good. The code of church law forbids public discussion without permission. You perhaps have not made the studies required for defending your religion. It is one thing to be able to know the teaching of the church, another to be able to defend it. Hence, be firm in refusing. Say that you do not discuss religious matters, and that if he wants information, you can direct him to a priest. The danger of discussion for those whose opportunities have not permitted them to make a very profound study of their religion is due to the fact that they may find themselves in the hands of a very clever man who misrepresents things and whose errors their limited knowledge is not able to detect. Look what a clever barrister can do when he has had a bad case to defend, how he can put interpretations on the facts, misrepresent their different importances, and in the end, completely persuade those that are ignorant. The illustrations we've given show clearly the imprudence and the disloyalty to our Lord manifested by indiscriminate reading and discussion. From this follows the diminution of the actual graces which we need to exercise our faith. The illustrations also show how opposed are these acts to the childlike spirit our Lord asks, even of adults. Non-Catholic society. The frequenting of non-Catholic society is often a great source of the loss of faith. It leads easily to indiscriminate reading, books are spoken of or lent, and to discussion. It operates, like reading, by filling our memory and imagination with false impressions. These are numerous, and hence the final impression made is deep. The mind draws its materials from the memory. Hence we have wrong judgments. In other words, our mind is impeded by the influence of the memory and the imagination. A Catholic should be very prudent in the selecting of non-Catholic doctors and lawyers. Non-Catholic advice may be given through ignorance of the details of the Catholic doctrine and spirit. Frequenting the company of and making friends with those who are not friends of our Lord, who are not childlike and docile before him, is an evident disloyalty to our Savior and our God, and hence a cause of the diminution of our graces. It leads to a spirit which is the very opposite of the spirit of a child before the Father in heaven. A mixed marriage. A mixed marriage is one of the causes of the loss of faith. A mixed marriage, like all the above sins, is a disloyalty to God, who has given us the faith without any merit of ours. Hence, it is hated by the Church. It deprives us of the abundance of grace which follows those who are guided by the Church. It surrounds us with an un-Catholic atmosphere which may easily influence our memory and imagination, and hence impede the correct operation of our mind and damage the outworks of our faith. Faults that alienate our hearts or our wills. In the second place, there are the sins which tend to draw the heart, the will, to earth and away from God. The most deadly of these sins is the sin of pride. Pride leads many to the loss of faith. We've spoken of pride as an obstacle to the grace of faith for those outside the church. We must now show its danger for those who have the faith. It is our will that commands our intellect to believe. We believe because we wish to believe, and we wish to believe because we wish to honor God by submitting to His Word. Hence, anything that turns our will away from God makes our act of faith more difficult. In the act of faith, we believe a doctrine which we do not see and which we cannot prove, simply because God says it is true. This involves humility. We bend down our mind before the authority of God. We pay God the homage of our understanding. We acknowledge we are creatures and that therefore we are limited. We acknowledge that we are children of our Father in heaven and we wish to please Him. This is humility. Pride is the opposite of humility. The proud man trusts his own mental powers in an inordinate way. He forgets his own mental limitations. He's inclined to accept only what he can see and what he can prove. He rebels easily against accepting truth from another. He easily shuts his eyes to the evidence that God is speaking through the church. Hence, pride leads easily to the loss of faith. The loss of faith through pride appears especially in those who criticize the church, who criticize her laws, who criticize the actions and words of those appointed to speak and act in her name. Many lose the faith through this sin of criticizing. In this sin, they make themselves the judges of the words of the Bride of Christ. Like to the sin of criticism of the church is the sin committed by marked want of reverence for sacred things. These sins, in addition to their own malice, generally involve the sin of scandal and a scandal of a serious kind. It's easy to see that complacency in our own superiority, pride, is at the root of all these sins. Let us continue with our greatest treasure and how the gift of faith may be lost on the next tape.